There's a guardedness to the cross that is common to people in the faith, and it causes them to, and as a result of that, we can skip over what the Bible actually says about the word. Because it is used, it is found in the scripture, and there are certain things that are conveyed in those scriptures where it is used. And sometimes we just skip over the subject of the cross. And today you're going to see that maybe it's not such a good idea to do so. Maybe it's worthwhile going and looking and seeing what it says. So we're going to look at the Gospels basically mention the cross in the context of the death of Jesus Christ. It is the instrument by which Christ was put to death. So they nailed him to the stake, and he was on there for a number of hours, and eventually a spear was plunged into his side, and he died. So he died and paid the price for our sins. So the Gospels spell that out for us and give us details that help us to understand the Christ betrayal, Christ interrogation, and Christ beating, where and eventually his death on the cross. So it's the use of the word cross in a theological sense that becomes an area of sensitivity for us as God's people. So let's take a look at where the word cross is used and see what the scriptures tell us. What is the message that is given when that particular word is used? And all of the occurrences of the word cross, stauros, are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to examine the usage of that word in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We don't find any uses of that word in James, Peter, John, Jude. Just Paul used that word. And he used it for specific reasons in order to convey certain information to his audience. And so we can learn from that, and I think as we look at this and think about it, it will enhance our understanding of the sacrifice of Christ, the price that he paid in order that we could be forgiven of our sins. So there are 11 instances where the word cross is used following the gospel period. And we're going to look at 10 of them. The 11th one is simply a recounting of the death of our Savior by means of crucifixion. And we're not going to look at that one. That's recounted in the Gospels. Not that it's not important, but in the context of what we're going to talk about, it's less important. So in each of the cases where the word is used, the question is going to be, what was Paul's purpose in using it? Why did Paul put this in the Scriptures? He must have had some important reason for using it. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. So it says here, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." That's not why Christ sent him to the city of Corinth, nor to any of the other cities that he was sent to. That was not the primary purpose. Now, could he baptize? Sure he could. But that was not the primary reason God sent Paul out to the various cities in the Gentile world. He was sent out, first and foremost, to preach the gospel. That was his role, his responsibility, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same gospel that Jesus Christ taught, Paul was aware of and he taught. And it says that he preached the gospel not with the wisdom of words. So he didn't come there with human eloquence in order to lay this out to them and convince them of it. He brought them the truth. And the truth was what was paramount to them in that time, and the truth is what is paramount to all of us today. So he's not bringing up any side issues. He's focused on the issue of salvation and how salvation is achieved. And the gospel of the kingdom of heaven helps to explain what God is accomplishing through Christ in our lives. So he didn't speak with worldly wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the cross was the paramount issue, because of the impact that it had on the lives of those who began to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He goes on to say in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness. So there are people that think the concept of the cross is foolishness. And so that's one of the things he's having to address here. It's foolishness to those who are perishing because they don't see beyond this person dying on the cross and it's significant for them and all mankind. They don't see that. They're still on the road to death, and they don't see the bigger picture. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we see here that Paul is preaching to them, and what it symbolizes to us is the power of God. That's what it should represent to you and me. The power of God. So as you look at what Paul says here, and we have to think about what is Paul dealing with? What's the issue that precedes what he's talking about here? Why does he say what he says? It's said within a particular context that he was facing in the city of Corinth. We don't find Paul giving a discourse on the cross. He doesn't tell us it's a symbol that we should adore. It is the Apostle Paul discussing the reality that he is preaching to a world that does not accept his message, to a world in which he lived, and he's preaching it for no other reason than it is true and it is right. The reason he's preaching here about the cross is because it is true and it is right. And we're 20 centuries out from Paul's writings to the Corinthians, and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The Church of God today and the Church of God always has been something of a has always been something that their target audience is not naturally acquainted with. We're seeking to continue to preach the gospel through our magazine, through our program, and through the personal appearance campaign. We seek to preach what is right. We don't seek to preach what is popular or not popular. We don't seek to do that. And we don't seek to preach what's acceptable or not. That's not the measure. The measure is it the truth? And as those who love history see that same thing in reading history, history changes. History changes because society fluctuates and society goes from one ditch to the other. And we're seeing that unfold in our country today. At one point in time, people had guns. It was all just part of an accepted aspect of society. No longer. People all had Bibles, and you could take a Bible to work. You could take a Bible to church. You could tell somebody, you know, you've got that problem. I'll pray for you. You could say that, but you may get in trouble if you say that today. So we go from ditch to ditch in what's socially acceptable, and history changes with time. At one time, the pilgrims were the good guys. At this time, they were exploiters of the native population. So things change. And that's just the way humanity is. But the Word of God does not change. It's always the same, and it always has application in any generation, in any time. And it was the case in Paul's time, and it is the case in our time as well. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 23. Let's begin in 22 because it kind of gives us a little better context. Verse 22, it says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So those are the basic Jewish and Greek approaches. The Jews want a sign. Isn't that what they said to Christ? Show us a sign and we'll believe. Christ said, I'm not going to show you any other sign than the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he showed them that sign, and did they believe in him? Sorry, they're still looking for a sign. So when the Son of Man appears in the sky above the earth at his second coming, they're going to see that sign, and they're going to realize maybe we made a mistake a couple of thousand years ago. But anyway, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So they love all the philosophizing and all of the intellectual intricacies of presenting an argument. That's where they're coming from. That's what they're looking for. And verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified." We're not messing with any of that. We're preaching a reality. Jesus Christ, who was God in heaven at God's right hand, was born of the flesh, and he lived as a man for 33 and a half years. He was God. He became man. He lived in the flesh, and he died for our sins. So, and the way he died was by crucifixion. He died by crucifixion. And we preach Christ crucified. We preach that basic truth. And we all have to recognize that. That's how he died. He died on the stake or the tree, however you want to phrase it, but he died on our behalf. And it says, it goes on in verse 23, "To the Jews a stumbling block." It was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. So why was this? Paul knew what God had called him to preach. He knew what God had called him to preach, but it was a stumbling block for the Jews. It's something they stumbled over. And the Greeks, a message that the Greeks in the audience would think was craziness. Now, Paul's countrymen, the Jews, were scandalized by the very thought that the Messiah could die. A fundamental belief among the Jews is that God cannot lower himself beneath his divinity. They could not understand his becoming human. And they couldn't see how he could suffer death. He's becoming human. And Paul specifically said Christ was born of the flesh. And he pointed out that he died for our sins. But that was something that the Jews could not accept. Paul's message was a stumbling block to the Greeks or Gentiles as well. The Greeks thought themselves wise and sophisticated. And they looked down their noses at the foolish message of the gospel. Because how did they look at what Paul was preaching? Christ was to be the hero of the story. And here you have the hero of the story dying. To the Greek mind, that didn't make any sense. Not only was the hero of the Christian story killed, you don't do that to the heroes. Also, Paul's way of preaching the message did not fit with their approach. They wanted a philosophizing, intellectual approach, and that was not acceptable to them. So he was a double loser to the Greeks because it was foolish and it wasn't intellectually stimulating enough. And to the Jews, he was a loser because here you have God born in the flesh and dying. That didn't make any sense to them. If you continue on to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you get a fuller sense of what Paul was saying to the people of a very sophisticated city. It was a commercial center, a major metropolis, a great port, and was an amazing place in its time. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." So what Paul was saying, that Christ was crucified on our behalf, made sense to those people whom God was calling. Those people that were mature, and God opened their mind to see it. "Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So it wasn't a message that the intellectuals and the well-educated came up with and endorsed. In fact, they thought, as I said, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't have an inkling of what was unfolding before their very eyes. And they were subject to the God of this world, and the God of this world hated Christ and God's plan, and he sought to thwart that plan, and he made sure that men killed the Christ. So as you look at this, what is talked about here, he's speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, something that people can't see on their own. It's not something that people figure out through their intellect or through their study. It's something that God opens their mind to see. And that's one of the things that I know. I was talking to a man who is interested in the church, and he was asking. He could see certain things in the scriptures, and he said, "Why don't these other people see it?" And he was doing his best to lay it out for them, and they were all rejecting him because they didn't see what he saw. And so he was wondering, "Well, why is that?" Well, this is explaining that right here in these scriptures. So we see that, let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So how do we figure out, you know, how to do various things, how to build this building? You know, basically church members built a lot of this building. Well, how did they figure it out? Well, they knew certain laws that had to be put into practice in order to structure it properly to stand up over time. And they put certain things into it that are going to last. And they came up with that because the spirit in man allows them to have that intellectual ability to build a building or carry out plans like that. But so that's something that God has placed in us. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So how do we understand what's found in the Bible, which is spiritual? How do we see the depth of it and the breadth of it and understand it? It's because God has given us His Spirit. And it makes sense. So when the Apostle Paul began this discourse back in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, where we saw the word cross in both verses 17 and 18, the message that surrounded it was this: I will preach the truth, no matter how popular or unpopular it may be. I will not pander to anyone's desire for the sake of acceptance. And I know that those people whom God is calling through His Holy Spirit will understand every word and thought that I'm sharing with you. So he said, I'm going to preach the truth in the city of Corinth, whether it's popular or unpopular, whether it's seen as foolishness or not. And that's what we seek to do. We continue to preach the truth, whether it's popular or unpopular or seen as foolishness or not. And you know, you have two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and they both had their objections to the truth of the gospel. Now let's go to the next instance where we find cross mentioned, and that is in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. And so this passage has the word cross in it, and there's another one as well, which we'll read. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." So he said, you know, he's not preaching circumcision. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he's telling people circumcision is completely unnecessary. And there was a battle going on, which we'll see here in a minute. So why am I being persecuted if I'm preaching circumcision, which he was not? And then he goes on in chapter 6, verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desires to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." So there were people promoting circumcision in the congregation. And if they got you to go through the process of circumcision, it was a feather in their cap. Hey, we got this guy to go through with it and this other person to go through with it. And it was a feather in their cap from the vantage point they were coming from. And Then he goes on in the middle part of the verse, only that they may not suffer persecution of the cross of Christ. So some people were caving in to being circumcised because they did not want to suffer persecution. They were not circumcised, but people were saying, you have to be circumcised, and they were going through with it. They were persecuting them if they weren't circumcised. And he's telling them, why are you going through with this? Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yeah, they're following this dictate of the law, which includes circumcision, but they don't keep the law. And what's their future? You know, sin is the transgression of the law, and if you break the law, the wages of sin is death, even if you're circumcised. He says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in the flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what was the important issue here? It is through Jesus Christ and his death, his shed blood, that we can be forgiven of sin. And the application of the blood of Christ can be applied to anybody, whether they're circumcised or not. But people are being told here, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And he says, no, that's not going to bring salvation. Don't go down that path. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord. That's the only message that counts. It's the same message he was preaching in Corinth. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but it is that you are a new creation, and how do you become a new creation? You become a creation by accepting the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole world. And it is only as we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior that we are forgiven of our sins. We are forgiven of our sins, and we go through the burial in the water of baptism. We come up out of the water of baptism forgiven. And what does it tell us? We are new creatures. We are new men walking in newness of life. And that's accomplished through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and there is no other way for that to be accomplished. For these people to be there preaching circumcision, they were leading the people of God away from the truth. And Paul is seeking to refute that. So we see these three instances where Paul uses the term cross. And the message is, you can only be saved if you're circumcised. Now, where do we find this struggle going on? Where do we see that mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures? Let's go to Acts chapter 15. That's the whole point that Paul and the church are addressing in Acts chapter 15. And you have in chapter 15, verse 1, and there is a conflict over circumcision. And so Paul has returned from the missionary journey. And they have come back to the area of Syria. And it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul said, that's emphatically not true. And Paul spoke with authority on that because Paul had been throughout the area of Galatia. He had been to the cities of Galatia, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and he had baptized, and he had seen God's Spirit poured out on them. He saw that they were obviously added to the church of God, and they weren't circumcised. So he could say, sorry, you may say that, but I've seen the reality of how God is working, and you don't have to be circumcised. Now, can you be circumcised? Yes, you can. So at one time, you know, I said things change. When I was a little, you know, born, circumcision was a good thing. Nowadays, that's not the case. But circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with it. So he's making that point to them here. And people were telling them otherwise, and Paul is seeking to correct that. It was a time in the development of the New Testament church that Paul was beginning to harvest members to the church. And chapter 15, verse 1 tells us what he was having to deal with. The cross and crucifixion occur in Galatians because of the either-or proposition that is being brought to our attention in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Basically, they were saying either you are circumcised or you're not saved. And the proposition being brought into the churches in Asia Minor by certain teachers from Judea is the reason why Paul taught and spoke what he did, why he mentions the cross there. What the apostle is saying to the Galatians is either circumcision is the doorway to eternal life or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he is using the cross in order to convey the sacrifice of Christ and the true way to eternal life. So he uses this platform that he's been given in order to make his point. And he's saying, Galatians, you have to determine something. You have to determine whether or not salvation will come through circumcision and the dominoes that fall when you set that up, or is it through the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You have to choose. Please choose the right one. So Paul repeatedly says to the church members in Galatia, the death of Jesus Christ accomplished something that circumcision was never able to accomplish. For instance, being circumcised can't save you, and keeping the law can't save you. So that doesn't mean there's no law, and we'll discuss that on the last day of unleavened bread. But repeatedly, Paul makes this point to the churches. As an example, a convert from Catholicism in more modern times to Judaism noted the difference in Christian and Judaic theology. As an example, a convert from Catholicism to Judaism noted that, and the convert indicated she understood Christian theology. She knew how that worked, that we're saved through Christ's sacrifice. But it converted to Jewish theology. And what did she say about that conversion? How did they achieve salvation? The convert said that the roads of the Christian and the road of the Jew to salvation are different. For the Christian, the road to salvation is through Jesus Christ. But for the Jew, the road to salvation is through our own good works. Salvation for the Jew is through their own good works. And that's a direct refutation of the Scriptures. In the 2,000 years between Paul and the words of the Jewish convert, there is zero change in the fundamental principle. And that is, for the Jew, they earn their salvation by good works. And the Christian realizes, no good works are going to pay for my sin. There's nothing I can do to pay the price for my sin. I am only forgiven and reconciled to God through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And his blood being spilled out on the ground there has opened the way to salvation for me. So Paul is making this point, and that's why he brings in the idea of the cross there in order to drive that point home about the path to salvation. The simple message given to the Galatians was that they were not going to be able to inherit eternal life if circumcision was the basis of the road they traveled and everything that went with it. So the third place where we find this is in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul has an issue here to deal with. And he bases his proposition on the idea that you found in the temple area. In the temple area, you could have those who were circumcised could come to a certain point in the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. But there was a point beyond which the uncircumcised could not come. There was a wall of separation. And the Gentiles could not go beyond that wall, and it very specifically said, if you go beyond that wall and you are not circumcised, you will be executed. So that's what he's dealing with. You're dealing with the way things were before the death of Jesus Christ. The Jews were on one side of that wall, the Gentiles were on the other. So how do you reconcile these two? How do you reconcile these two? And that's what Paul is talking about here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So who's broken down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile? Who's made peace between them? Jesus Christ has. Jesus Christ has made them so that they could be one. He says in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So what he's saying is that through Christ, the ordinances that the Jews used to keep them separate didn't apply. They didn't apply any longer. Peace has been made between you and God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died for Jews and he died for Gentiles. He died for all people so that they could be forgiven of their sins and they could be one. That's the key point that he's making. He made peace. Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So what Christ accomplished was knocking down the wall of separation. And the main wall of separation is between sinner and God. Between sinner and God. And through Jesus Christ, the sinner can be reconciled to God. And once you're reconciled, and really, if you think about the difference between Jew and Gentile, that's kind of an artificial thing, because you begin to see the bigger work that God is doing, and that is to bring Jew and Gentile together as one. And so, to reconcile them both to God. So, as we're forgiven of our sins, we are reconciled to God. We can be one with Him. And that other Jew, we may be Gentiles or whatever it may be, that other person, they've been reconciled to God and it allows us to be one. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Because Jesus Christ died for you and me and all people and makes it possible for us to be one. There's no longer a wall of separation. So it says that we can be in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Who is afar off? The Gentiles were afar off. And to those who were near, the Jews. He made it possible for all to be able to come together as one. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people, and he broke down the wall of partition, and he made it possible for all people to be one. One body. And that's what was, you know, as Christ died for our sins, it opens the way for that to be accomplished. So we see here that we're talking about a reconciliation, and it, as you talk about that reconciliation, it is interesting what he has to say. Let's go on and read verses 19 through 22. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," that is the Gentiles. "You are strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The Gentiles weren't a part of the household of God. They were foreigners and strangers. They didn't know anything about what God was working out. But through Christ, they're able to become a part of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is ending all of the separation from him and allowing us to be reconciled to him. And as he works in us, what is he seeking to accomplish? To knock down every barrier that separates us from one another. To allow us to be one. So it's talking about reconciliation. And let's go to keep your finger there in Ephesians, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That's what Paul was preaching, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the message of the church, the word of reconciliation. So, as you think about that, all things have become new. And the word reconcile appears here in the book of Ephesians appears only twice in the New Testament. In both times it appears, it is in conjunction with the term cross. And it signifies complete reconciliation. So how do we understand that? One way is to go all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. We know Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result of their sin, what happened? God kicked them out of the garden, and he said, "You have no access to the tree of life. You're out." And he put a cherubim at the entry to the garden. He said, you can't come in here and eat of that tree. The cherubim guarded the way. And the way into the tree of life was not available to people. So how did it become available? Only by reconciliation could you have access to the tree of life. So reconciliation means that through Christ, the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before they sinned and were expelled from the garden is now in place. Basically, God has opened the way to all of us who have come to repentance and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be forgiven of our sins, and the way is opened back to the Garden of Eden and to that relationship with God that Adam and Eve had at the beginning. That's what's been opened to us. We're reconciled to God and we can have that relationship. So as you think about it, through Christ, the way has been opened to God. The way to the God's throne, the way to the tree of life, and the way to salvation. And God, in bringing about reconciliation, has this approach. He is colorblind, so it doesn't matter what race you are, what color you are. He's geography blind, so he doesn't care where you are from. He's language or nationality blind. He doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care what nation you're from. You are human. You were created in his image, and his desire and his goal for you and me is to be a part of his family forever. God has knocked down all of the barriers and allowed us to be reconciled to him. And when Paul speaks about the cross in the book of Ephesians, and about reconciliation, that's what he's talking about. And as you think about that, it is such a magnificent picture that God is painting for us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and finish up this point. Colossians chapter 1, Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. There Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell." Verse 20. "And by Him, that is through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself." By Him, that is Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The blood of His cross. He's made peace through the blood of His cross. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith and continue steadfast on that path." So we're reconciled through the blood of the cross, the opening of the door to the greatest form of reconciliation possible. It's available for you and me and everybody that God calls and works with, and it will eventually be available to everyone. Let's now go on to the next category in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians, we're going to see the word cross used in a powerful setting and a strong usage of the word. Let's look, pick it up in chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross." That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So enemies, that is the word enemies that's used here, is a strong word. And, you know, as you think about being enemies, I don't think any of us want to be enemies with God. Consider who would be the enemy of the cross of Christ. Who would be the enemy of the cross of Christ? As you think about it, you know, we don't venerate the cross, and it's not part of our architecture, graphics, or usage as jewelry or anything of that nature. Those who venerate those things would probably see us as enemies of the cross. But is that how God would see it? What would make a person an enemy of the cross? So they would see us as enemies of the cross because of our stance on the cross itself. And but how does God see it? Let's read through Philippians 3, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read all three verses and think about what is the main word that is used as we go through those verses. Philippians 3, 16 through 18. So it says here, let's begin there, and Paul is talking about his past. And he says in verse 14, "For I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." So, as he says here, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross." And why is that the case? Because in verse 17 it says, "Brethren, joining, following my example, the way that I'm living. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." He's talking about how you walk. The main word that you find there is walk. And that's telling us something. How do you walk? How do you walk? So all three words share all three scriptures share the same word walk. And are they enemies of the cross because of their decoration, because of their graphics, because of their jewelry? They are enemies of the cross by the way or pattern by which they walk. That's what makes us an enemy of the cross, by the way we walk, the way we live. the way that we conduct our lives. So you can have all the crosses you want on your building, around your neck, in your house. You can have all the crosses you want, and it doesn't matter. What matters, as you can see here, is our conduct. How do we live? Do we live in harmony with the way Jesus Christ lived? Do we put into practice the truths that Jesus Christ gave to us and opened our minds to? That's the only walk that matters. So if they are enemies of the cross by the way or pattern by which they walk, and we determine to God whether we are friend or foe by how we walk. So Paul is telling the Philippians that he came to the church and he taught them, and he sought to live in a certain way and set a pattern for them to live. And it was all about lifestyle and consistency in living as Christ and the apostles, living according to the Word of God. I'd just like to read to you Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." So how were you an enemy? How were you alienated and enemies in your mind? Well, by the wicked works. So what made you an enemy was what was in your mind and how you lived. So how we live is crucial, and we want to live in a way that is pleasing to God. As you look at this, as you look at Abraham and Moses and other people who are faithful to God, they lived God's way 24/7. But not everybody did, and one extremely vivid example is King Ahab. And King Ahab saw Elijah as an enemy. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" So was Elijah his enemy because he told him that he wasn't living a life that would be pleasing to God? Or was he trying to put him on the right path? But Ahab saw that as, "Hey, you're attacking me. How dare you attack me? I'm the king." And Elijah was telling him, you're God's enemy because of the way you're living. It's not difficult at all for members of the church, led by the Spirit of God, to quickly figure out whether somebody is an enemy of the cross. How would you determine that? You would look at how they live. How are they living? Are they living in a way that is pleasing to God? Are they practicing the truths they know? And if they're not, they may have a cross on, but if you're living alien to God, you're his enemy. It's by your conduct. Let's go to the last of the places where the Apostle Paul addresses the cross. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and this is coming right after Hebrews 11, where it talks about those men and women who were faithful throughout the ages, "We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So here it speaks about Jesus Christ enduring the cross. And as you think about being crucified, there's not one of us who would want to go through that ordeal. Not one of us would want to go through the experience of being betrayed. Not one of us would want to be taken prisoner, taken to the high priest's home, interrogated, slapped around, spit upon. None of us would want to go through that. And that's the mild part of it. And then you have him taken to from there to Pontius Pilate. He tries to pawn him off on the leader of the Jews, Herod Antipas. And then He is sent back, and the Jews really persist, and so Christ is beaten. Christ is crucified. Beaten beyond recognition and crucified. And not one of us has had to go through anything like that. No matter how bad you think it is, not one of us has gone through that. Most of us are familiar with, you know, the crucifixion after years in the church, and we see that he endured the cross. And that's telling us that the one who sat at God's right hand had existed and existed throughout eternity, had been born as a man, and his life was now coming to a close. He died in the fullness of time. He was about to endure an execution that was created in order to maximize pain. You wanted the person to suffer at the maximum level, and you wanted to drag it out as long as you could. And crucifixion allowed that. Crucifixion allowed that. And Jesus Christ realized what was coming. And that's why he went to the Father and he said, you know, I know what's coming. Is there another way? Can we still bring many sons to glory and allow them to be forgiven of their sins? Isn't there another way? And God said, this is the way it's got to be. You're going to have to go through this. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. So it was a horrible, horrible thing that he went through. And, you know, Satan reveled in it. And it's interesting, as it speaks here, it says in verse 1 talks about what he went through. He endured the terrible trial of crucifixion. And Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So why did he go through with it? Because he had the vision to see what would be accomplished. What did he see? He saw all of these people living in the world, suffering in a sinful world, and all of the negative things that people were experiencing. He looked at the people of Israel when he was preaching, and he said, I look at these people and they're like sheep with no shepherd. They're wandering around. They don't have the answers to life's questions, and they have no direction. And they don't have a shepherd who can show them the way. So he saw the condition that they were in. And he said, it is only through me going through this experience and the humiliation and all that comes with it and the suffering that comes with it, it's worth it because of what's on the other side of this. These people have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, to be freed from bondage, to be able to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and to begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the fruits of the world and all of the things that carnal nature produces. It's worth it. It's worth it. So, as it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through it all and experienced it all in order that we could be forgiven of our sins. And in that sense, the cross applies to our lives. Christ died. He was crucified in order that we could be freed from sin. So, as you look in the book of Hebrews, it earlier says that Christ was not ashamed to call us brethren. He sees the experience that he went through on the cross as opening the way to bring many sons to glory. And he sees himself as the firstborn, not of a few brethren, but of billions of brethren who will be a part of God's family. These things that he went through refer to the joy that is being alluded to here. What he saw would be the ultimate outcome. So we've just gone through every occurrence in the scriptures that speak of the cross in a theological sense. Paul brought them all up and was making a point with each one. It was not discussing the cross in the sense of it being a symbol of adoration or worship. That's not what it was. It did not adorn their meeting places, their jewelry. It was not part of the pictures that they may have drawn. As we've seen in Paul's writings, The cross was used as a shorthand term that he could use as a gateway to discuss important principles of salvation. Firstly, the foolishness of the whole concept of salvation to the carnal world is what he discussed. The crucifixion was foolishness to them, and the importance of preaching it just the same so that those whom God is calling can respond. Foolishness to the world, we understand where God's coming from with the cross and what it signifies to you and me in regard to salvation. Second point, the importance of understanding the futility of even trying to arrive at salvation based upon personal merit. We can't earn it. And that's what was being preached when they talked about circumcision. We can't earn it. No amount of good deeds would ever get us to that destination. Now, do good deeds have a part in this? Yes, they do. We have to understand how that fits in. The third point, the ability of God to restore men and women and of all races back to a perfect relationship with Him, and in so doing, make all of us part of one body. That's what is accomplished through Christ. We can be reconciled to God, and we can be made into one. How many people long for one world, peace and harmony between all peoples? It's not going to happen until people accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and allow God to work in their lives. There's no political party. There's not enough money. There's no plan. None of that's going to work. It all starts and finishes with Christ. In the fourth point, we were cautioned that we determine. It is up to us whether we are friends or enemies of God. We choose one or the other by our chosen conduct, by our walk. So how do we choose to walk? Finally, we saw that God the Father and Christ cared so much for us that Christ was even willing to die, and the most shameful death on the cross to prove that point. Does God love us? Yes, He does. He loves us. He sent His Son into the world, and His Son was crucified on our behalf. So these are lessons we can learn from the mentions of the cross. And we can conclude we are not enemies of the cross when we rightly understand the message that is given to us through the use of the word cross in the Scriptures. So hopefully you'll find this profitable. It will be useful to you. And so we will please have a pleasant remainder of the Sabbath day.